Hi, my name is Argel Dixon, and I'm a pastor or teaching elder for Living Water Community Church. You are tuned in to the Living Water Community Church podcast. We want to thank you for joining us. Our prayer is that you will grow to know Christ better as we seek Him together. Join us now as we explore another section of God's Word. This morning we are looking at Genesis 3, verse 15. Somebody want to read that verse? Anybody?
I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.
All right. We're looking this morning at the seed. The word offspring here is the word seed. And last time we were together, we looked at the fall of man. We looked at a whole bunch of verses leading up to this. We actually looked at this verse briefly. We looked at the fall of man. We looked at the way that God's character is revealed even in the midst of the fall. We looked at the fact that it's God who initiates this whole calling of Adam back. It's God who initiates that. What he's doing is he's actually initiating a relationship with Adam. Instead of just coming in anger and wrath, God came and he initiates this relationship with Adam. Which is just, when you think about it, is an amazing picture of grace. And as we wrap things up last week, we looked briefly at the curse of the serpent. And one of the things that we see in the curse of the serpent is the promise of the coming of Jesus. And while I rarely depart from moving forward into the next verse, but this is our Christmas message, and one of the things that makes Christmas really special is the surprise of something unexpected. And that's exactly what we see here. You see, God comes into the garden after Adam and Eve had disobeyed him and eaten the fruit. And Adam has gone from being God's appointed vice regent or ruler of the earth, of the whole earth, to joining Satan in his rebellion against God. Adam is a traitor, he's a rebel, he's a being in total revolt against God. There's no other way to say it. You can't candy coat it, you can't make it look any better than what it is. That is the state of Adam. And here's God, and he shows up, and he knows that Adam has sinned against him. He knows that Adam is in rebellion against him, and he offers Adam relationship. And in the midst of that, he even asks Adam to confess his sin and his actions. That's the essence of what he asks Adam. He says, "What have you done? Have you eaten of the fruit of the tree?" He's asking him to confess. Adam is so caught in his rebellion against God that he refuses to confess, and instead he really blames God for his problems. And he says, basically, because of this woman that you've given to me, that I did this. It's not my fault. It's this woman's fault. And yet, what we see God doing is he continues to offer grace. Adam is fallen, he's separated from God, he's spiritually dead, and we all understand this state because we all continue to suffer from it. There's not one person alive who would like everyone to know what has gone through their minds in the last day or the last week. Having that put on display for all the world to see would be quite embarrassing for everybody. And yet, that is the state that we've been plunged into. And we all understand it because we have a predisposition to evil. We may not like it, we may fight it, but we all know that it exists. It's part of the fabric of our being. And this natural tendency towards evil is Adam's legacy. And this is where the big surprise comes in. God knows the extent of Adam's fall, how that fall will impact creation for thousands of years. He knows what's going to happen because of the fall. And yet God, as he curses the serpent, promises something unimaginable to us. Something we could never begin to think about doing in a situation that would be like this. God does. So what does God say he will do concerning the word enmity or hostility in verse 15?
He's going to put enmity between the serpent and the woman?
Yep. And between who else?
Between your offspring and her offspring.
Right. And the word offspring here is the Hebrew word zera, Z-E-R-A in the English transliteration. In this passage, the word is a common masculine singular construction with the singular suffix. What that means linguistically is that when the term seed is applied to people, and with this construction, it can and often does refer to a specific offspring of a specific mother or father. It's not talking about everybody, it's talking about a specific offspring. This is something that's being argued against today in a lot of translations. It's something that has been seen as a reference to Christ going all the way back to the first century. Writings as early as the first century see this as the very first reference to the gospel. But this is actually supported by the Septuagint, which is interesting because the Septuagint is a translation of the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek, done by Greek scholars between 200 and 300 BC. So this was done before Christ. This was done before there was any Christianity on the scene. This was done by Hebrew scholars of the day. This gives us a really good view of what did scholars think before they were trying to battle against the idea of Christ being the Messiah, Jesus being the Messiah. What did they think? Well, because Jewish scholars today argue against this being a reference to Jesus, because it's so pregnant with meaning, and it's so often repeated, and you're going to see that. But what we see here is we see that the guys who did the Septuagint, when they translate this, they essentially say that this is referring to a single male that's coming. They say, literally, they use the pronoun he in the Greek, a very specific pronoun that refers to the seed. He will crush the head of the serpent. And that's in the Septuagint by Hebrew scholars who were translating it into Greek, into the language of the day, before Christ ever came on the scene. They saw it as pointing to a Messiah that would come. It was a messianic verse to them. It's no longer that, but it was that at that point in time. So, the thing that's really important here, another thing that's really important to remember here, is that Adam had essentially joined Satan's side. And this is another reason why this is an important aspect of this. Adam has essentially joined Satan's side. There was no conflict between Satan's goals and Adam's goals at that point in time. Satan's goals and Adam's goals were exactly in coincidence. They were the same. So when God said this, Adam was separated from God. There was conflict between Adam and God, but no conflict between Satan and Adam. And so in a general sense, God put conflict between Adam's race and Satan's race. So that there is today a certain amount of conflict between demonic things and human things, because God put it there. So on a larger scale, God put it there. But for there to be a being that would crush Satan's head, that would crush the serpent's head, that would be someone who has to have completely gone against the nature of man, which is now in accord with the nature of Satan. And to be on God's side, to no longer be separated from God. Because we're talking about two different kingdoms that are in conflict here. So for the serpent's head to be crushed at all would require that the being doing the crushing must be an adversary to the being being crushed. Make sense? Okay, so in order for this to even make sense in any kind of logical way, it has to be a being that is not a part of the fallen kingdom. A being who is separate from. And that's why it must be pointing to Christ. That's one of the reasons it must be pointing to Christ. But we're going to look at some other things too. Genesis 3:20. Let's look at Genesis 3, verse 20.
The man called his wife named Eve because she was the mother of all of the living.
Okay. So, what did Adam name his wife?
Eve.
This is the first time that Eve's name is actually mentioned in the Bible. And this is significant because this naming of Eve follows immediately after the curse. So the curse has happened, then we have the naming of Eve. The name Eve means literally life giver. Adam has just suffered spiritual death, and he knows he's going to physically die. So for him to name Eve life giver means that Adam is looking at Eve as the hope of humanity. She is the life giver. And what he sees in her is really that the promise of the seed of the woman would deliver from death. So what we see is we see Adam believing God's word. God said, I will send the seed that will crush the head of the serpent, and it will essentially take care of the problem of death. And Adam believed God's word and names his wife Eve, life giver. Really is a memorial of the promise that's been made. And so that's what we see here as Adam looks to his wife and calls her Eve. But that's not enough on its own. It's just part of what we see in the context of greater things that all point to the same thing. In the context of other things, that makes a lot of sense. Pointing to Jesus as the life giver, as the seed of the woman, and naming her life giver is appropriate in the context as we look at other things. Let's look at Genesis 4:25.
And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him.
So what does Eve refer to Seth as? He is what?
Offspring.
Another offspring. And this is from that same Hebrew word zerah that God had used earlier. It's not the exact same construction. It refers to Seth here. But Eve sees Seth as being the one through whom God would fulfill the promise of a redeeming seed. She uses the same language of seed when she's referring to Seth, that God has given me another seed, another offspring, to bear forward the promise. Let's look at Genesis 12, 3-7.
I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went, and as the Lord had told him, and Lot with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions and that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran. And they set out to go to the land of Canaan. And when they came to the land of Canaan, that Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, to the old oak of Moriah, at the time the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built an altar to the Lord and he let it appear to him.
Alright, so who does God say that he will bless here in verse 3?
He will bless Abram.
He bless who?
Bless those who bless you.
He bless those who bless you. And who does he say he will curse?
Whoever dishonors
him. Okay, whoever dishonors him. So how are all the families of the earth going to be blessed?
Through Abram.
Yeah, so in Abram. So when we look at this, is it Abram that brought the blessing?
No.
So when did God give this promise to Abram?
When he was 35 years old.
Okay. And where was he?
In Haran.
Yeah, he was in Haran. He was still in Ur of the Chaldeans. So skipping on down to verse 7, when God appears to Abram again, what does he say about the land?
To your offspring, I will give this land.
This is that word Zerah. Seed. It's the same construction, actually, that we see back in Genesis. There are multiple times that God talks to Abraham about his seed. To understand what God was talking about, we need to look at the New Testament. So turn to Galatians 3:16, because this is an amazing insight given to us by Paul, and it points out a distinction that's really important.
Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offspring, referring to many, but referring to one. And to your offspring, who is Christ.
So these promises that God made to Abraham and his offspring, or seed, were really made to Abraham and who?
Christ.
Christ. Why? What's it tell you in that verse that... Why does it say that it's Christ?
It does not mean offspring, but offspring.
So see, there's a plural form of the word seed. And God never used that form in talking to Abraham about his seed. He uses the form, the singular form, every time. Even when he talks about making his descendants like the stars of the sky, he uses the singular form of the word seed. And Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says when God was talking to Abraham, he was talking to him about Christ. Christ is the fulfillment of the seed. Let's look at another promise of the seed. 2 Samuel 22:51-23:1. Sounds like a lot. It's kind of like saying, I'll see you next year.
Great salvation he brings to his king, and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever.
In 23:1.
Now these are the last words of David, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who is raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel.
So, this is a psalm of David. This is his, perhaps his last psalm. It's one of the few psalms recorded in Samuel. And who does God show love to besides David?
His offspring.
There's that word seed again, Zerah. Let's look over at 2 Timothy 2:8. Yes.
Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel.
So who is the offspring of David?
Jesus Christ.
So we see the offspring that David talks about in 2 Samuel is Jesus Christ. Let's look at Isaiah 44:3.
For I will pour water on the thirsty land, and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring, and my blessing upon your descendants.
Right. So the offspring is going to have God's spirit poured on him. Let's look at John 1, verses 32 through 37. John chapter 1, verses 32 through 37. This is a section of John the Baptist and his record of some of the things he saw.
And John bore witness. I saw his feet descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. The next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, behold, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus.
All right. So, what did John see descend?
The Spirit.
So, this is the Spirit that Isaiah prophesied about, right? And did the Spirit just come and go?
Mm-mm.
What did it do?
It remained on him.
So in verse 34, what did John say about this one on whom the Spirit descended and remained?
I have seen one witness that this is the Son of God.
So God says in Isaiah he's going to pour out his Spirit on the offspring. We know the offspring is Jesus because of Abraham's testimony, because of David's testimony. And so we see here that the Spirit is poured out on the Son of God. So John, while talking to two of his disciples, sees the one that had the Spirit of God descend on him, and he calls him the Lamb of God. The two disciples followed him. Who does it tell us that they were following?
Jesus.
So Jesus is the one on whom this Spirit is poured out, the offspring, the seed. Let's look at Titus 3, 5 to 6.
Saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior.
So according to verse 5, how are we saved?
According to his own mercy, and by the washing of regeneration.
With what?
Through the renewal of the Holy Spirit.
Through the renewal of the Holy Spirit. And then how does the Holy Spirit come?
It's poured out on us.
Through
Christ.
Through Jesus Christ. Look at Hebrews 2, verses 16 through 17.
For surely is not angel that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people.
So, who does God help here?
The offspring of Abraham.
The offspring of Abraham. And what does this offspring do?
He doesn't
make people die. But you are listening. just need to listen a little closer to the verse. He makes propitiation. Propitiation is a big word, isn't it? Yeah. Well, propitiation means the act of appeasing the wrath or conciliating the favor of an offended person. So, if you did something that hurt somebody, you need to do something to make them not be angry with you. That's propitiation. Doing something to make them not angry with you anymore. So if you did something to make someone not angry with you anymore, then that would be what Jesus did for us, with God. You see, because of sin, we are in God's wrath. But because of Jesus, he satisfies God's wrath with his sacrifice, so that we can be reconciled back to God, so that we can be friends again. Does that make sense? It's a big work, huh? It's a lot of work that God, that Jesus did for us, didn't he? So, this offspring that they're talking about here in Hebrews, same offspring? Yeah, talking about Jesus. Let's look at Hebrews 2, 14 to 15. I looked at 16 and 17 first because we're looking at the offspring. So I thought we'd just jump back and look at 14 and 15.
Since therefore our children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through his death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery.
So what we've done is we've already seen how the one who we're talking about here is Jesus. He's the offspring of Abraham. What does it tell us that he did through death?
Destroy the one who had the power of death.
He destroyed the one who had the power of the death, which is the devil. So what we see here is we see the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. This is Jesus, the seed of the promise to Adam and Eve, crushes Satan, the serpent's head. And what is the goal of this conflict between the two seeds of Genesis?
Repeat the question.
What's the goal of the conflict between the two seeds of Genesis that we see here in Hebrews 15, 2:15?
He destroys the one who has the power of death.
Verse 15.
Deliver those who have lifelong slavery?
Yeah. So he's delivering those who are enslaved. That's the goal. You see, this is what God has done. What we've seen here, what we've looked at, is one of roughly 300 different prophecies that were made about Jesus that he fulfilled. One. Lee Strobel said in his book, The Case for Christ, that the probability of just 8 prophecies, just 8, being fulfilled is 1 chance in 100 million billion. That number is 1 million times greater than the total number of people who have ever walked on the earth. Ever.
Wait, 1 million times greater? Did you say?
It is 1 million times greater than the total number of people who have ever walked on the earth. Strobel then goes on to quote mathematician Peter Stoner, who calculated the probability of fulfilling 48 prophecies is 1 chance in a trillion, 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 trillion. 1 chance in that many that 48 of the prophecies will come true. We're talking close to 300. point this out to just say, you know, what are the chances that Jesus will fulfill 300 prophecies? See, the only way this could have happened is if it was a certain plan of God. Something he had orchestrated and set out to accomplish. We don't have a faith that rests in a hope that something is true. We have a faith in something that is astonishing. Beyond all statistical analysis, astonishing. See, God promised the seed. God brought about the victory of the seed. Jesus, the Son of God. He was bruised for our iniquities. It's by his stripes at the crucifixion that we're healed. So, turn your eyes with me in gratefulness to the great surprise that's in the middle of God's curse on the serpent. The surprise that not only am I going to curse the serpent, but I'm going to redeem you. The great promise of God made in the garden to Adam and Eve. The greatest promise, the greatest gift that's ever been given to man. Jesus. The reason for the season, the one that we celebrate here at Christmas. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we are so thankful that we serve a God who is certain, who is faithful, who is true, who brings about the great glory of his name, who will achieve all that he sets out to do. Lord, you are magnificent beyond our wildest imagination. You are faithful and true beyond the best reckoning that we could ever come up with. And Lord, I just pray that you would draw our hearts into a deeper sense of reverence and worship for the great God that we serve. And may we trust you more fully, abandon ourselves to you more completely, and seek you more faithfully. So help us, Lord, to be found faithful to your call when you say,
"Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age."